My dear brethren and sisters, it is not enough to describe the Lord Jesus Christ as unselfish. He was selfless. He thought about God. He thought about other men. But he did not consider self. Not long before his crucifixion, when lesser men would have been filled with thoughts of self-pity or fear, he prayed to God, and the prayer that he prayed is marvelous for its concern with others. The prayer is recorded in the 17th chapter of John. We read in the early verses of this chapter, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And he adds, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is life eternal, to know God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. And I should like us to ask the question this morning, do we know the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has sent? I wonder what sort of a mental picture we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we see a tall, distinguished-looking man before us, with an intelligent face, very intent eyes? Do we see the fine flowing robes, the delicate hands? In fact, do we see the traditional picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's remind ourselves straight away that although that is the traditional picture, there's not a hint of that in Scripture itself. That's man's idea of Jesus Christ. We are not told about his physical appearance. And we are not told because it's not relevant. When we are in Scripture told of what people looked like, it has relevance. We are told about the dress of Elijah, John the Baptist, the stature of Zacchaeus. They are relevant to the story. But it's not relevant to know what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like. Men are too concerned with externals anyway. And it would distract. The few hints that we have concerning him don't help the traditional picture. He was obviously a Jew. The woman in Samaria could say at once, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria?" As for the fine flowing robes, no, there were probably patches in his garments. He spoke a parable about a patch, and he was brought up in conditions of poverty which we would find difficult to understand. And the delicate hands? Well, sufficient to say he was a carpenter. And carpenter's hands are not delicate. No, we are not invited to think of what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like. Knowing him goes a lot deeper than that. What does it involve? Well, we have to know the facts that are revealed in the New Testament concerning Jesus. We have to know that he was the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God himself. Thou art the Christ, the son of the living God. Yes, we have to know things like that. They are revealed. They are important. But knowing Christ goes deeper even than that. We have to know the man himself. We have to know his character. We have to know his ways. Thus it was with the disciples. 3.5 years they were in close contact with him, traveling up and down through Palestine, watching his every movement, observing his actions, his reactions, seeing what made him happy, what made him sad, what made him angry. And they must have been impressed by the way in which he always insisted that the first fact, priority number one, was to do the will of his Father. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And how evident this was from the way in which he lived. They must have been impressed by his concern for the Word of God, by his knowledge of that Word, by the way in which he had recourse to it in every crisis, by the way, too, in which he prayed whenever a crisis confronted him. Yes, these were the things that impressed them and helped them to know the man. They were in a wonderful position to know him. They were following him closely. Think of the occasion when he went to Samaria. The narrative tells us in John's Gospel that he was tired. He rested on the well. As we reminded ourselves yesterday, there's no extravagance about the language of Scripture. He was tired. He was hungry too. His disciples had gone to buy some food. He was also thirsty, and he asked for a drink. Tired, hungry, thirsty. Any one of these things could be a legitimate excuse in our eyes for stopping our work and attending to our creature needs. The Lord Jesus didn't neglect creature needs. He came eating and drinking, but his priorities were such that when the purpose of God was to be fulfilled, all those things were completely forgotten. The disciples would observe this. They would see that he didn't rest. He spoke and kept on for a long time afterwards, speaking not only to this woman, but to those whom she had brought along. He refused to partake of food, and he didn't get the drink that he asked for. It was a question of priorities. And it was exceedingly impressive. Yes, the disciples learned from their contact with the Lord Jesus and they came to know him. But it didn't just stop with those immediate disciples. I think we can overestimate the advantage that they had. The question of what contact the Apostle Paul had with the Lord Jesus is a moot point. But certainly he wouldn't have known him like these other disciples. And yet he came to know him. The lesson probably began before his conversion. I think that the occasion of the putting to death of Stephen must have meant a lot, must have been a turning point in Paul's career. The noble bearing of Stephen was a vivid reminder of the Lord whom Stephen followed. Jesus had said, when he was being put to death, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Stephen's dying words were, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." How could Paul but be impressed by those words? I wonder whether the thought came into his mind, "Is he praying for me?" Yes, I think that was the turning point. And so Saul, or Paul, came to know Jesus. He came to know him better and better. There was direct revelation in his case, but there were also the disciples from whom he could learn. There were also the things said about Jesus which he could learn. And so ultimately such was Paul's stature that he could say without any arrogance, "Be ye followers of me, as I am of Christ." Twice he invites people to be followers of him. We read of the occasions in the Epistle to the Corinthians. And on each occasion the context is significant. 1 Corinthians 11, we have the words. It's the first verse of the 11th chapter, but I like to link it with the last verse of the previous chapter. Of himself he says, in a way that he could say, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. There's a selflessness about his dedication to others. And then he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Let's go back a few pages to the 4th chapter. The key verse is verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. I can't but think that there's a touch of irony about the way in which Paul says it here. He's been talking about the factions, the divisions, the way in which some people make Paul their hero, the way in which others make Apollos their hero. And he says, bluntly, ye are carnal. That was why they were elevating men in a way that men didn't want to elevate themselves. And then he invites a closer look at himself and Apollos. Verse 9 of this chapter, for I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our hands. Being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it, being defamed we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Yes, that's our lot, Paul's lot, Apollos' lot. And then he says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. In this humility, in this degradation, follow us as we follow Christ in his tribulation. Then in the 17th verse, still speaking of following him and thus following Christ, he says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere, in every church. I think it's well that we pause to ponder this. Paul could show them Christ in himself, but it's taken one step further. He is sending to them Timothy, so that they could from Timothy learn of Paul, so that they could from Paul learn of Christ. But think of the responsibility on Timothy. This is a youth gathering. Timothy was a young man. And yet he was a young man who had learned the ways of Christ through Paul so effectively that he could be sent to them, not just to speak words, but by his bearing, by his priorities, so that he could teach them of Paul and of Christ. There's an exhortation in this, isn't there? Could we be used in that sort of way? The very question makes us wince, doesn't it? Could we be sent to people so that they could learn of Christ by our example? And yet, by the grace of God, thus it was with a young man, Timothy. It is our turn now. And the question is one which we must really ask ourselves. We've got to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not in his company all the time in the same physical way as his disciples of the first century were. But we can learn just as much about him I think that the reason why we have four Gospels is so that we can always be with him. Yes, we can read of the woman at the well and of the way in which the Lord Jesus acquitted himself selflessly on that occasion. We can read about his washing of his disciples' feet. We can be very near to him, and we can get to know him as well through the reading of the Scriptures. But we must read the Scriptures like the Thessalonians did, and for which Paul thanked God. They received them not as the word of men, but as the word of God that effectually worketh in you that believe. It's not sufficient just to read Scripture. There can be such a thing as a mere ritual reading of Scripture. And it's easy. And I've done it. And you have probably done it too. And we read of people who had done it to their own shame and confusion in the 13th chapter of Acts today. Remember the words, "They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew not the voices of the prophets which were read every Sabbath day in their synagogues, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." Yes, there was a rhythm and a regularity about their reading of the Scriptures every Sabbath day in the synagogues. And yet, the irony is awful. It's frightening. They fulfilled those very Scriptures in condemning him. We take the warning. We rejoice that we have a means of really getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ now. Knowing him, we admire him. Admiring him, we resolve to follow his example. No, I don't think that quite expresses it too, true though it is. We have come here this morning to identify ourselves with him. And so we come to partake of the emblems, to absorb into our very beings those principles which were so perfectly manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whom, having not seen, we love, in whom, though now we see him not, yet believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory.